This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Well, good morning. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 11 this morning. If you want to start heading there in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 11, where we're going to continue our theme for Advent, which is finding hope in the second Christmas. Finding hope in the second Christmas. But before we get there, let's start with this. Who in here really likes Christmas? Like, you're into the atmosphere and the peppermint lattes and... I mean, McRib is back for a limited time. What's not to like? One more time, show of hands. Okay. Who in here is like, meh, I know it's only December 8th, but I'm already over it. Like, you'd be okay if your kids opened presents tomorrow so you could sleep in on Christmas Day. I raised my hand. For many, Christmas is just an exciting time. It's peace and goodwill and seeing family that you haven't seen in a long time, opening presents, giving presents, quiet evenings, loud parties. It's just a good time. Even people at the DMV are trying to be nice. But for many, Christmas is just a reminder of how broken the world is. It's not only an expectation that you spend time with people who have hurt you, but it's also an expectation that you buy into this propaganda that the world pushes on us, that you can fix things this year. It's this manufactured hope. It's a commercialized hope that says, this year you can mend those relationships. This year you can find peace or freedom from anxiety if you just, you know, get into the holiday spirit and buy this one thing. And the proof that we are buying into the manufactured hope that our culture is pushing is the $950 billion Americans spent on Christmas just last year. To put that into perspective, in 2023, Americans spent more on Christmas than all but a handful of world nations bring in total in taxes. Yet for many, statistics would actually say most, come December 26th, all that hope our culture has shoved down our throat is found to be paper thin. In fact, nearly 70% of people last year said they experienced some form of what's called post-holiday depression. In other words, for about 3 to 4 weeks, we're like, I'm happy. No, seriously, it's fine. I said I'm happy. Right? But when the bills and the relationships and the newness of Christmas come into contact with reality, we're reminded that this world is still broken. Which is something Isaiah was very familiar with. Not Christmas, but a broken world. If you've made it to Isaiah yet, just flip back to chapter 5. Look at a quick example about what Isaiah says about his time. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Isaiah 5, verse 8, he says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Basically, he's talking about these rich people who were creating kind of these conglomerates of land and pushing out all the poor people so they didn't have housing. Flip to your right to Isaiah chapter 10. Another example. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression. They're making laws to oppress people, is what he's saying. To turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. Essentially, what he's listed there is three basic categories of helpless people: widows and children and poor. People were taking advantage of them, using them for their own welfare, people who couldn't defend themselves. However, Isaiah says at the end of chapter 10, there's going to come a time when God would swing his axe and the plague of human pride and wickedness that has infested this world would finally be hewn down to stumps as far as the eye could see. So that by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 11, the scene is pretty bleak. As you look out over your imaginative a vineyard, there's no branches waving in the wind. There's no birds chirping. There's no insects fluttering. There's no life. There's no sound. There's no movement. And it's just then, when all Isaiah says we could see is emptiness, that God said, look, right over there, there's something new. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just sang, I say again, glory, glory, glory be to your name. I pray, Father, that you would reveal yourself and your Son once again in your word. Unstop our ears, open our eyes, soften our hearts. Again, Lord, to see our Savior, what he has done for us, what he will do for us. Increase in us, Lord, a desire to tell others about him. Make him precious to us again. And put our hope on him one more time. Father, it's in his name that I pray. Amen. So the bottom line this morning is I want to persuade you the same thing that is as true for us as it was for Isaiah's people back then. I want to persuade you that the only hope for this broken world and the broken people who live in it is to have a right understanding of who Jesus is and then to let him be our hero. The only hope for the broken, to put it simply, the only hope for the broken is to have a right understanding of who Jesus is and to let him be our hero. Let me show you what I mean. Look again at the right understanding we need to have of Jesus in verse 2. Where after Isaiah says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon this shoot from Jesse, he goes into detail about what that means. Another way to read this would be something like this. Verse 1, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's understanding, the Spirit of the Lord's counsel and the Lord's might. You get the point. It's not just kind of generic wisdom or generic might. He's saying this shoot from the stump of Jesse will be divine. So the first description Isaiah gives us for the Spirit of the Lord that will rest upon this shoot is the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now that word wisdom, it's not just generic wisdom, but it's a particular word that speaks of administrative wisdom. Meaning this shoot will know exactly, not just the best way, but the perfect way to execute and to enact and to do things. His plan will always be the perfect way to do it. Partially because Isaiah says next that he's going to have the spirit of understanding, or you might say the spirit of perfect insight. Meaning there won't be anything about a situation he doesn't perfectly comprehend. There won't be any details or any missing information he needs to better execute what he knows needs to be done. But secondly, Isaiah says he'll also have the spirit of counsel and might. Counsel meaning he won't need advice from anyone because he'll know all the variables. There isn't anyone who could add something to what he already knows. In fact, he already knows more than everyone else combined. Kind of like your teenager, but maybe legitimate. And not only will he have the spirit of counsel, but he'll also have the spirit of might in order to accomplish everything that he knows needs to be done. But this word might brings up something interesting about all these words that I haven't mentioned yet. You see, all these words Isaiah uses to describe who this shoot will be are all words that Scripture uses to describe warriors and soldiers. Meaning this shoot from the root of Jesse is not going to have a spirit of general wisdom in him. No, Isaiah is describing the spirit of wisdom to form and enact the perfect battle plan. And he's not going to have just any old spirit of insight resting on him, but the spirit of insight as it has to do with knowing his enemies. This shoot from the root of Jesse will never be at a disadvantage as it has to do with intelligence on the battlefield. For example, you might remember that in order to distract the Germans from Normandy Beach, the Allies did Operation Fortitude, which is where they moved a bunch of fake tanks and fake planes and all kinds of stuff up further north to make the Germans think that's where they were going to invade. They even created hundreds of hours of fake radio chatter for the Germans to intercept so that we could draw their attention away from Normandy. But you see, the enemy will never be able to do something like that to this shoot from the stump of Jesse because he'll know his enemies better than they know themselves. In fact, he's going to know what they think before they think it, much less what they're going to do before they do it. And he's not just going to have a generic spirit of counsel either, but the specific spirit of wartime counsel. Like he's going to make Sun Tzu look like one of those coloring books that gets left at the dentist office. And back to this spirit of might that will rest on him. That word is always used to describe the strength and the valor of a soldier in Scripture. It's the same word used to describe those special forces that David assembled, that Scripture calls David's mighty men. Except this shoot from the stump of Jesse isn't going to have the spirit is going to have the spirit of the Lord's might on him. Meaning this isn't going to be like I pick things up and put them down kind of might. Like this shoot from the stump of Jesse isn't going to skip leg day. This is creating universes by simply commanding them to come into existence kind of might. That's what's going to rest on the spear, on the shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. And lastly, Isaiah says he'll also have the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, which doesn't mean he's going to be afraid of the Lord, but that he'll have a right regard for who God is. Meaning he'll know who God is and what God wants, his purposes and his reasons and his motives, all of which will influence and motivate and determine everything this shoot from the stump of Jesse does. In fact, not only will he never act contrary to the will of God, but the beginning of verse 3 tells us that it will be his delight to do the will of God all the time. In other words, when we put all this together, all of these words describing this shoot from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah is describing someone like that divine warrior who defeated the entire Egyptian army in a matter of seconds when he drowned them in the Red Sea, when nobody else knew what to do or how to do it. He's talking about that commander of the Lord's army that Joshua ran into. Remember where Joshua said, "Whose side are you on?" And the commander told Joshua, "Wrong question, bub." And then he went on to explain to Joshua while he's lying on his face the crazy way that they were going to defeat Jericho. He's describing that warrior who slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians outside of Jerusalem in a couple hours by himself. That's who Isaiah says is going to come restore this broken world. Someone with a plan no one else thought of, and the might to execute it. And sure enough, the Gospels tell us that on that day that Jesus went to visit his cousin at the Jordan to get baptized, as soon as he came up out of the water, it says, the Spirit of God descended and rested upon him. And God said from the heavens, "This is my Son, listen to him." Or to say that another way, God said, "This is who I was talking about back in Isaiah 11. You see my Spirit on him? He's the one who I said was going to come. He's the one who's going to have my Spirit of wisdom and counsel and insight and might." That's the right understanding we need to have of who Jesus is. He's not on the cross anymore. He's not suffering anymore. He is in glory on the throne. We got to be careful we don't get stuck and forget that Jesus is reigning. We must believe, we must understand, and we must trust that he has perfect wisdom and perfect understanding and perfect counsel and perfect might. Because if we don't, we won't trust him to be the hero Isaiah tells us we need in the following verses. But here's the question. If that's who came, if that's who the gospel said arrived, if that's who the Spirit of the Lord descended upon and rested upon, if that's who was born to Mary, if that's who we're celebrating here that existed 2,000 years ago, then why is the world still broken? If the person Isaiah is describing did in fact show up, why are people still being abused? Why are liars still getting away with things? Did Jesus just not try hard enough? Was the Spirit of the Lord not Lord enough? Well, no, that's not the case. The point is he's just not fulfilling Isaiah 11. All of Isaiah 11 hasn't happened yet. Look again at what Isaiah says this root's going to do with his wisdom and understanding and counsel and might at the second Christmas. Look at the hero we still need. In the second half of verse 3, Isaiah basically says Jesus is going to do two things. He says first, in the second half of verse 3, that Jesus will judge perfectly. He won't make any mistakes. He'll judge perfectly because his insight will penetrate through external appearances. Like you can say something and you can look like something, but he's going to know. He'll see through that to the heart. Like, you know when you ask your wife, "How you doing?" And she says, "Fine." And you've had enough experience as a husband that you have insight into that word fine. Like, you know, there's fine, like, fine, I'm doing great. There's also fine, like, fine, but not great. But then there's also fine, like fine. Like you did something to make me not fine, and you need to ask me a question about why I'm not fine, even though I said I was fine. I could go on, but you know what I mean. You have insight. It's variables. Our heavenly bridegroom's no different. He's just better. His perfect insight will penetrate to the motives and the intentions of man's heart, and that's what he'll make his judgments on. Friends, think about the hope that gives us. Those people who murder babies and say it's a reproductive right, I'm just looking out for the health of the mother, Jesus will judge their heart. Those people who permanently disfigure children and say, what? A man can be a woman if they want. God will judge their heart. That family member who abused you and now acts like nothing's wrong at parties, God will judge their heart. Not their actions, not what they say. That's the first thing Isaiah says Jesus is going to do with his wisdom and his insight and his counsel. He'll make judgments based on his divine knowledge of people, not what they say or do. And not only will his insight penetrate through appearance, but second, verse 4 tells us that with that insight, he will correct massive wrongs. Notice the contrast in verse 4. In the first half, we have the poor and the meek. And in the second half, we have the earth and the wicked. The poor and the meek, Jesus will judge with righteousness and equity. But the earth and the wicked, they'll be struck and killed. In other words, those who are taking advantage, who are taken advantage of, because they're too weak and powerless, all the women, all the children, all the outcast, all the enslaved, who've been exploited because they don't have the ability to defend themselves against more powerful people. They're finally going to have an advocate. They're finally going to have a defender. They're finally going to have someone strong enough to stand up for them and say, that's it. We're done with the abuse. We're done with evil. We're done with wickedness. And the abusers and the exploiters and the wicked who have been willing to step on others for their own gain will be killed simply by the breath of Jesus Christ, and not because he didn't brush his teeth, but because he is so powerful that just his words will defeat evil. That's the hero we need. And notice the precision that Isaiah speaks of. Don't miss that he's going to do all of this without any innocent casualties. There's no collateral damage. Like, we don't even have the ability to strike a small town, much less the whole earth, without someone innocent dying or somebody bad getting away. But not Jesus. He can judge and destroy, and not a single innocent person will be harmed. While at the same time, not a single wicked person will escape. And all of that, verse 5, is because righteousness and faithfulness is just who he is. These judgments will be right, and they will be enduring. That's the only hope for the broken. Is to have a right understanding of who Jesus is and then to let him be the hero Isaiah is describing. That's our only hope. Our only hope is to have a right understanding of who Jesus is and then let him be our hero. The hero whose vengeance is perfect because his wisdom and his understanding is divine. The hero whose judgments are perfect because his counsel and his might are divine. And the hero whose timing is perfect Because his delight is in the fear of the Lord. So how about it? Are you willing to let Jesus be your hero? Duh. We're in church. You know the answer to that question. Okay. Then let me ask you a different question. Are you willing to let Jesus be the hero Isaiah is describing? Listen, when he decides it's time to be that hero. Are you willing to let Jesus be the hero that Isaiah is describing when he decides it's time to be that hero? Are you willing to live patiently in a broken world, surrounded by broken people, while God brings in all the lost that he's planned for, and not try to be the hero that fixes everything? Are you willing to let Jesus be the hero when he decides to be the hero because you trust that his wisdom and his counsel and his insight are superior to yours? Or do you have a better idea of how it should go? Because I don't know about you, but you know, like a young boy with his Superman costume on at the supermarket who thinks like the doors are opening and closing because he has power. I certainly sometimes feel like I can fix my life. I think frequently that I'm the hero of my story. So how about you? Are you willing to let Jesus decide when? Because here's the thing, I don't necessarily think we intentionally tell Jesus, like, you're not strong enough and you don't know what's going on and you're not wise enough, so here, hold my beer, Jesus, I'll take care of it. I don't think that, we don't really do that, I don't think. I think it's much simpler than that. Like when we're slandered, when we're ridiculed, I just think Jesus doesn't even cross our minds before we jump into our hero costume. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should look on some abused, you know, woman or child and say, man, tough luck. I hope Jesus comes back soon. It's not what I'm saying. The Bible's very clear that we should stand up for and defend the helpless and the powerless. I'm talking about the disappointment and the anxiety and the fear we have that we can't seem to make our own lives a utopia. Like God has lost control if we get sick. Like God isn't thinking about us if something wrong happens in our life. That lack of trust that we have. The doubt that God hasn't fixed this world yet. So how about it? Are you willing to wait for Jesus to be the hero Isaiah is describing when Jesus decides it's time for him to be the hero? Well, let me put the landing gear down on this thing with this question. Is there any evidence that we can? Is there any evidence that we can trust Jesus not only to be the hero, but to be the hero when he decides it's time to be the hero? Is there any evidence that we can trust him for that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there actually is proof. You see, the proof that we can trust Jesus to be the hero when he decides to be the hero is that he's already been the hero at just the right time. You see, just like Isaiah says, nobody thought that being born as a child in an animal pen was how to do it. But Jesus, having the spirit of wisdom, did. He knew the right plan was to be born in Bethlehem to an unknown virgin girl, that was the perfect way to do it. Because he knew we needed him to be our hero by living a perfect life on our behalf. And just like Isaiah said, nobody had an inkling that sin was the first enemy we needed Jesus to take care of. But Jesus, having the spirit of understanding, he knew it. He had the insight that no one else did, that before he could be our hero in the end, he had to first be our hero by defeating our sin and death. And just like Isaiah said, nobody had any idea that the perfect way for him to defeat our sin was to die on a cross. That's crazy talk. Not even John the Baptist fully got that. But Jesus, having the spirit of counsel, didn't need anyone to tell him that that was the right way to go. That the hero we needed first was a hero who would bleed out on a cross, put to death by wicked men, taken advantage of by religious leaders. He knew that was the perfect thing to do. And listen, just like Isaiah said, nobody, and I mean nobody, had anywhere near, not even the same universe, of the might to defeat death. Every single person from the beginning of time until the end of time either has stayed dead or will stay dead. But Jesus, having the Lord's spirit of might, put our sin to shame by nailing it on the cross, and then he defeated death when he walked out of the grave 3 days later like it was nothing. More alive than when he went in. That's the right understanding of Jesus that we need to remember this Christmas season. And it's the proof that Jesus will be the hero we need at just the right time, because he already was. And I'll close with this. All of this reminds me of Psalm 73, where David begins explaining how he's confused. He talks about how the evil people, they don't face pain even until death. He talks about how their pride and their violence just, it goes completely unchecked. He talks about how they grow fat and he says sleek, like they're greasy from their profits, and they don't ever lose anything. He says they even scoff at the heavens without consequence. But David says in the middle of Psalm 73, and I paraphrase, he says, I didn't know how to understand this until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then he says, oh yeah, now I remember. Now I remember evil will be destroyed in a moment. Then he says, when I was reminded of who God is, I realized the wicked will be brought low and swept away by terrors far worse than this earth can do. In other words, brothers and sisters, when we look for hope in this broken world, like the sanctuary of God was for David, the first Christmas is for us. It's a reminder that we can trust him to be our hero again. And it's our proof that he's capable, because he was the first time. And it's our proof that he isn't late, because he wasn't late the first time. It's our proof that he will judge the wicked, because he allowed himself to be judged for our wickedness. It's our proof that he will defend the weak and the defenseless, because he already defended us when we were weak and defenseless against our own sin. And listen, it's our proof that we can trust him to be our hero when he decides to be our hero, because he was right on time 2,000 years ago. Saints, as we look for hope, let our thoughts echo David's in Psalm 73, that we sought how to understand this broken world until we remembered the first Christmas. Let that remembrance be the proof that the only hope for us in this broken world remains a right understanding of who Jesus is, and then to let him be our hero when he decides to be. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Let all the world sing the chorus of joy, because hope was born this night. Stand with me, please. Let's make that our response.